Good morning. It's a great day to be a child of God, to rejoice and to be glad in it. I hope you didn't sign your check 2011. A lot of banks won't cash checks that are a year old, even if they were written today. So it is a new year, 2012. I wonder how many of you are young enough that you still stayed up until midnight. And half of them did? Okay. So I wondered, and I've been thinking, what do you preach as the first sermon of a new year? What do you emphasize for a new year? I like to emphasize something a little different each year. Last year was praying like never before, every day. And as a matter of fact, we're still working on our 40 days of prayer journey, and I hope you're still working through your little prayer journal there. If you aren't, Dawn, we've printed off over 400 of those, and people are still taking them. So apparently it must have really worked and been really popular. And if there aren't any out there, if you ask, we'll get you one. Also, if you're on our email list, we're the daily the one that's listed for each day is listed in the email. And if you don't have that, you can always go to waterfordcoc.org, and it's listed. There's a listing there that you can list to keep up with the prayers. And so I've been thinking, okay, what do we think about? What do I emphasize for the coming year? Not every single sermon, but have it kind of as something that we come back to over and over again. And I thought perhaps this might work. Walking like Jesus walked. Walking like Jesus walked. You know, you and I clean up pretty good on Sunday morning for an hour. But if you have tried to share the gospel with very many people, sooner or later someone has said to you, I don't see any difference between my friend that claims to be a Christian and everybody else at work. Unfortunately, if you try to sometimes hold up other Christians as models for why a person should be a Christian, very soon they become disillusioned. And right now in the news, we see attacks on Christians and Christianity and faith, open, violent, virulent attacks like we've never seen before. But it occurs to me that the one thing you never see in the letters to the editor or the editorial columns or whatever it is you never see people attack Jesus. Have you ever thought of that? Well, I know this Christian but you never hear them attacking Jesus. And as a matter of fact, it's our responsibility to turn people toward Jesus. The Bible says, Jesus himself said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." And so we need to do a better job of walking like Jesus so that people can see Christ in us. As a matter of fact, that is his goal for you and I. We're all familiar with that really super encouraging passage that says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose." But have you ever stopped to think, what is his purpose? You have to love the Lord and be called according to his purpose. Well, he tells us in the very next verse what that purpose was. In Romans 8:29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You know, the more we become like Christ, the more we act like Christ, the more we walk like Christ, the less people have to criticize, and the more we have to draw people to Jesus and to eternity. In 1 John chapter 2, the first 11 verses, open your Bibles over there with me if you would. 1 John 2, the first 11 verses. John's an old man when he writes 1 John. He's the only living apostle. They've all been murdered for preaching Christ. And he's the only one who's still alive. And it won't be long until he's actually exiled to the Isle of Patmos for prison island for preaching. But this is what he says. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He," that's Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins," propitiation, that which appeases God's wrath. and for our, not for ours only, but for all, for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. What does it mean to walk like Jesus walked? Well, Jesus said, I have come to do the Father's will. And when we walk like Jesus walked, we do the Father's will. You know, the buzzword for the last 10 years has been, I'm a spiritual person. Buzz phrase. What that means is, I don't go to church, I don't give, I don't look like a Christian, but inside there's something really special. Yeah. Well, he says very clearly, in whoever, verse 4, whosoever says I know him but does not keep the commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Whoever says I'm a spiritual person and doesn't obey the commandments, you mean commandments like not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? Yeah. You mean commandments like sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with, yeah. You mean like lay by in store on the first day of the week as God is, yep. So he says in verse 5 then, but whoever keeps his words, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we know him, that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Note that phrase, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. Well, I'm walking in the footsteps of Jesus. How do we know that? Because you're walking the same way he walked. You're walking to the same places that he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new command, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. And darkness is passing away, and the light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. For whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I'm writing this to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know who it is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. And so he says very clearly in these passages that it's important for us to walk like Jesus walked. It's not enough to say, well, I'm not into religion, but I'm spiritual, or I'm a spiritual person. If you're not walking like Jesus walked, you're not spiritual. You're just deceiving yourself or the people around you. What does it mean to walk like Jesus walked? If it is God's will, if God promised us, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And then he goes on and states that his purpose is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. If there's one thing we need to be very, very careful to know for sure, it is that we're walking the way Jesus walked. Now, there are a lot of characteristics of the walk of Jesus in his daily life in this world. But for the sake of time, I've narrowed it down to four that I think are really important. I think that in your own personal study, you might take some time later today or later this week and just sit down with a pencil and paper during your prayer and quiet time and just ask yourself and perhaps start studying through the Gospels at the beginning of this year and ask yourself, how did Jesus walk? What was there about his life that I need to imitate and emulate? The first thing that jumps out at me is the fact that when we walk like Jesus walks, we will speak as Jesus speaks. I know technically walk like Jesus walks is incorrect grammar. So I'll at least correct it in our points for those of you that are English teachers. For those who are going to walk like Jesus walked, we will speak as Jesus spoke. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." When I look at the way Jesus spoke, he brought peace to the lives of people around him. Now, sometimes he brought peace by correcting them, It wasn't like this sappy, syrupy, saccharine. Maybe a better word is, sweet and low, although it doesn't quite work. This, instead of saccharine, sweet and low, because sweet and low is false sweetness. There is a false sweetness that says, as the false prophets in the Old Testament said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. As a matter of fact, God said that the false prophets, he said, they have healed my people's hurts slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jesus never overlooked the sin, but he always addressed the sin with love and kindness. I think that one of the most dramatic examples is in John chapter 4, when Jesus was approached by a woman who had had five husbands and now was living with a man. I guess today people would say she was in a relationship now with a man after having five husbands. And look at the way Jesus approached her. He just asked her for a drink of water, and then when the time came, he steered the subject around to where she brought it up. And he never brushed it under the rug. But he also, in the words of the Apostle Paul, spoke the truth in love. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. When Jesus said, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. Now, what does he mean by not as the world gives? You see, the world goes around saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. The world goes around with this sappy, syrupy, sweet and low kind of peace that really doesn't help anybody. Not as the world gives, I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled. He spoke these words the hours before he was crucified. What would you be thinking the night before you were crucified? Not offering words of peace, and yet he did. The irony of it is that when Jesus offered these words of peace, a couple of his disciples were off in the corner arguing over who was going to be first in the kingdom. And yet he speaks words of peace. If you knew what Jesus knew in those hours before he went to the cross, would you have been speaking words of peace to the people around you? In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, Scripture says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Just how gracious is our speech? Oh, my speech is very gracious. Wait just a minute, I didn't finish the sentence. Just how gracious is your speech when you're really upset with the person you're talking to? Ouch. Now the preacher went to meddling. Just how gracious is your speech with your mate when you're upset with something that your mate did? First Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 16. But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in God may be put to shame. Do we, when we are challenged, speak with graciousness and respect? That's how Jesus responded. For 3 years, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they followed him around from town to town, nitpicking and trying to trip him up. And yet I never see him responding in any way but except a way that is gracious and seasoned with salt. I think of the arrogant lawyer that approached him, thinking out of the 613 laws in the Old Testament, I don't care which one he picks, everybody in the audience will have another of those 613 he thinks is the best. And he says, Rabbi, which is the greatest law or commandment of the scriptures? And Jesus said, you're a lawyer, you tell me. And then he had to tell him what he already knew. Turn with me to James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, Wow. If we ever get to the point we can actually speak like Jesus spoke, I mean really honestly, we're perfect. You say, why is that? There are other parts of your life. Because if you can control your tongue, you can control everything else in your life. Able also to bridle the whole body. He's saying if you can control the tongue, you can control the whole body. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide the whole body as well. Look at the ships, although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest fire is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among your members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile of the sea and the creature can be tamed and has been tamed of mankind. But no man, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Wow, if you can tame, that's the first one I put in the list, because if you can talk like Jesus talked, you know, the rest of it's easy after that. There's an old English prayer from the 1600s that says, Lord, grant this one request, I pray. Guide thou my tongue, the words I say, can never be called back again, should they cause anger, sorrow, or pain then. In an ever-widening sphere, they spread their havoc far and near. So guide my tongue in every word, that it may bless where it is heard. And so I would suggest to you that if we're going to walk like Jesus walked, we better start first on speaking like as Jesus spoke, because that's going to be the biggest challenge. I would suggest, number two, if we're going to walk like Jesus walked, that we need to see as Jesus saw. Jesus had the ability to look beyond the surface. He had the ability even to look beyond the sin. He had the ability to look at the heart. Jesus saw the broken heart and the shame of a prostitute, and he offered her grace when others offered her stones. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, there's an interesting story that kind of makes this point. If you turn your Bible over to Luke, the seventh chapter, beginning in verse 36, I want you to see how Jesus saw when no one else did. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, that's 500 days' wages, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. The feet that she kissed were filthy from the streets. You gave me no water for my feet. And she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Can't imagine. I mean, if you've worn sandals on a hot, dusty day, how dirty your feet are. The streets of Jerusalem are not like what we have. The ditch in the middle of the street was an open sewer for all of the houses. And they didn't worry about air pollution. They worried about ground pollution because the animals didn't just expel air. They expelled stuff that ended up on the ground. I can still remember in a high school marching band having to march looking straight ahead. And at the same time, there were horses in front of us in the parade. And that was only a few horses. Imagine what your feet would be like by the end of the day. And Jesus comes in, and this man doesn't even wash his feet, and Jesus is and this woman is washing these feet with her own hair and tears. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Had we been there around that table and had never read that story, we would have looked at the Pharisee admiring his dedication and his faithfulness and his ostentatious, his public display, we'll say, of his faith. And we would have looked at that woman and just be honest. If you and I had been there, we'd have cringed when we saw her walk through the door and kneel down at his feet. Because Jesus sees the heart. Now we need to start looking past the sin to the heart. No, not justifying the sins. Jesus never justified the sins. He saved her from them because he saw her heart. Sometimes we need to step out of our comfort zone. Instead of shying away from people who are sinful, we need to go to them and to help those people to know Jesus and to see him in us. And so we need to see other people as Jesus saw those other people. I think of the leper in Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 to 3. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You know what most people would have been saying to that leper? Get out of here. Then Jesus put his hand out and touched him, saying, I'm willing. And he cleansed him, and immediately the leprosy was cleansed. In John chapter 8, we have the story of the woman taken in adultery. Everybody's ready to stone her except Jesus. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, note, here's another example of true loving speech. Not fake sweetness, but the real thing. I do not condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. He didn't ignore the sin. But he accepted her in love and encouraged her to live the way she needed to live. So when it comes to seeing as Jesus saw, I want to emphasize two different things that Jesus saw differently than we often see. First is Jesus looked past the sin of the individual to the heart in hopes of reaching that heart. The second is that Jesus saw the world much differently than we see the world. In Matthew 6:19-21, he said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, there's nothing wrong with stuff, but the problem becomes when the stuff becomes treasure instead of stuff. Max Gunther said, the type of man most likely to grow very, very rich is the type of man least likely to enjoy it. I like the words of John D. Rockefeller, who at the time was either the richest or at least one of the richest men in the world. He said, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. And as a follow-up on that, when John D. Rockefeller died, with the reputation of being one of the very richest men in the world, a reporter asked an accountant how much he left behind, and the accountant said, why, he left it all behind. Think about it. You know, there's a new thing coming, and we've been through the 90s, and we've been through, the 2000 through 2010, and now we're going to go through the teens. And the new buzzword instead of spirituality is spiritual apathy. Someone forwarded me an article from USA Today where they've run some fairly extensive surveys, and more people are saying, it's not that I don't believe in God, I just don't care. You know, that I really enjoy my plane, or I really enjoy my golf, or I really enjoy my family, or I really enjoy my career, and I'm just so wrapped up in this that I don't care. One person in the article said, well, when I get there, I guess I'm going to do some really fast talking. Boy, is he going to be in for a rude awakening. Nobody is going to be able to talk their way into heaven, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and the only way for that debt to be paid is to accept the price that Jesus paid on the cross. We need to learn to look at the stuff around us. What's happening to us is something that's happened through the world over and over again. That in times of prosperity, you say, prosperity, we're in a, hey, the average person living below the poverty level in the United States is actually a, quote, one percenter in the entire history of the world. You know, we hear all this talk about the one percenters. I got news for you. The person who's drawing a welfare check today, 100 years ago, would have been a one percenter. Would have been. You say, well, how can that be? 100 years ago, you know, you go back 150 years ago, 100 years ago, nobody had air conditioning. You go back 150 years ago, how many cars did the richest person in the country have 150 years ago? How many of them had whole house air conditioning? How many of them could fly on a plane, could get on a plane and fly from where they were all the way to Hawaii, or even just a few miles down the road 150 years ago? The poorest of the poor in America today would have been one percenters a few hundred years ago. And the poorest of the poor in America today would be one percenters in 80% of the world today. You may find that hard to believe, but statistically, it's true. And this is what happens when we become wealthy. We take our eyes off of God and we see the blessings and allow them to become cursings. And so we see more and more people today, they're just being honest, and instead of this statement that means nothing saying, well, I'm spiritual, they're saying I'm spiritually apathetic. That, you know, I want to fly my plane on Sundays. I want to go out and play golf on Sundays. I want to do whatever it is that I want to do. But the love of money will get them what? If they live as long as Methuselah, what will they have at the end? How much will they have? Those people that are enjoying their jobs or their occupations, their professions, the five bathrooms. What do you do with five bathrooms anyway? You don't move into that house until the last child moves out. Have you noticed how often that happens? That the family moves into the they live with one bathroom all their lives, and then they move into this gigantic house with five bathrooms about the time the last child moves out. What are you going to do with those other four bathrooms besides hire someone to clean them? And then pay taxes on them every year. For the love of money, Achan took the accursed thing and brought death on himself and his family. Joshua 7. For the love of money, Balaam tried to curse God's people and was cursed himself. Numbers 22. For the love of money, Delilah betrayed Samson to the Philistines. For the love of money, Gehazi lied to Naaman and then to his master Elisha and was afflicted with leprosy, 2 Kings chapter 5. For the love of money, Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and the Holy Spirit and were struck dead, Acts chapter 5. For the love of money, Judas betrayed our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 26:14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought opportunity to betray him. I would never do that. Well, I'm sure Judas started out thinking I would never do that either. But the love of money grows and grows and grows. In 1 Timothy 6:6-11, the scripture speaks of this danger. when it says in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in 6, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can't take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with those we will be content. Really? Really? But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Why would a person desire to be rich if it's just going to plunge him into ruin and destruction? Because the devil doesn't want you to see the end of the path. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternity to which you were called. How much did John D. Rockefeller leave behind? All of it. And how much are you going to leave behind? All of it. So you better take hold of eternity and hang on to it tightly. Next, if we're going to walk like Jesus walked, we need to love as Jesus loved. You know, in John chapter 13, we have that incredible story of Jesus taking a towel, girding himself about as a slave would, and bowing down and washing the disciples' feet. And then he told them, I've given you an example of what to do. What was that all about? That was all about service. Do you realize why Jesus was washing their feet? John doesn't tell us. But if you go over and read Luke's account, the disciples, he had mentioned the kingdom, and it sparked an argument among the disciples about who was going to be first. And Jesus realizes they still don't have it. That if we're going to, to walk like Jesus walked, we're going to love like Jesus walked, like Jesus loved. Charles Swindoll told a story in Striking the Original Match about a guy that fell in love madly over head over heels with an opera singer. He really didn't know her. He watched her every night. He bought his seat and he watched her through his funny little binoculars, and he just fell madly in love with her. He just felt that a woman with a voice like that, how could he not love her? And finally he managed to got to marry her. And it was the first night, and she was getting ready, and she plucked out her glass eye and she plopped it into a container on the nightstand. And then she pulled off her wig and she ripped off her false eyelashes and she yanked out her dentures and she unstrapped her artificial leg and then she took out her hearing aid, and the stunned, horrified husband said, "For goodness sake, sing, woman, sing." We need to love people for who they are instead of whether they have a wooden leg or a glass eye. But we also need to learn to serve as Jesus served. There he was washing the disciples' feet. Some have called that basin theology, as they took a wash basin and he washed their feet, even though they were arguing over who was going to be first in the kingdom. In the coming year, can I challenge you to work hard on this? Now, you can only walk like Jesus walked if you know how Jesus walked, and the way you're going to find that out is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you really want to see how he walked, I'd suggest maybe you start in the Gospel of Luke. That's the most human of the Gospels. That's the one where he's referred to as the Son of Man, and we really learn more about who he really about how he lived his life in this world. But if you're going to make up your mind to walk like Jesus walked, you're going to have to begin your walk where he began his. Bible says, "And Jesus came from Galilee unto Jordan to be baptized of John. And John would have hindered him, saying, Lord, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to be baptized of me. And Jesus said, Permit it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." If you want to walk like Jesus walked, begin your walk the same way he did. What better day than the new year of the day to be baptized into Christ and rise to walk a brand new life? Romans chapter 6. You need to be baptized into Christ. You need to request the prayers of the saints. You need to make a public confession for a public sin. If there's any way we can help you, come now while we stand and while we sing.